So last week we dove into the book of Galatians, and this week went pretty much exactly as I thought it was going to. See, when you begin to talk about the true grace of God, when you begin to talk about the freedoms that we have in Christ, when you talk about the fact that if you are in Christ, if you have placed your faith in Him, repented of your sin, and you believe on Him, that you are truly free, you are unchained. There is nothing chaining you down. There are no extra rules piled on top of you. When you say something like that, people send you emails. And you get emails, you get Facebook messages, you get tweets, and there are people who are astonished that they are truly free. And so for the first time, they begin to grasp it. And then there are those that are astonished when they find out that there is nothing that they can do to make God less pleased with them if they are in Christ, and nothing that they can do to make Him more pleased with them in the things that they do. And so they're astonished. And then there's people who are astonished that I would dare say such a thing. And we're going to keep hammering this nail until April, because this is the book of Galatians. I want to read to you a blog post that I read of someone at Riverview, and she posted this right after the service last week. She said, "In church this weekend, we were confronted with a fact, a revelation for me. God is pleased with us. Insert screeching tires coming to a halt." And then she said, "Wait, what?" There's a lot of A's. She said, "I don't know about you, but when I fail at life, I begin to feel insecure in myself. I am hard on myself, and I am a trained professional at beating myself up. God is always holding on to us when we fail, fall short, and basically just suck at life. He is holding on to us when we let the rest of the world down. There's nothing more that we can do to please God because Jesus already did it. God is there to remind us that no matter what we do, He is pleased with us, and not because of anything we can do, but what Jesus already did 2,000 years ago on a cross in Calvary." She got it. For those of you who were not here last week, that's a summary of the message, and it's astonishing. But just wait till you see where we go today. What we're going to do today is we are going to blast through the rest of chapter 1 and a whole lot of chapter 2. And then starting next week, we're going to kind of slow it down and work our way slowly through the rest of the book. And so if you have a Bible with you, flip to Galatians 1. You can also go there on your mobile devices. And I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump in where we left off last week, which is verse 11. So Heavenly Father, we thank You for the freedoms that we have in You. And as we work our way through this astonishing text, help us to see more deeply the love that You have for us, the grace that You've extended for us, the scandal of the gospel, that You would save people like us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to start where we left off last week, verse 11, Galatians 1:11. "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not a man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, if you were here last week, you may remember one of the things that Paul is doing in this letter is he is defending the fact that he's an apostle. And an apostle is someone who saw Jesus face to face and got their marching orders directly from Him. And there were some that said, "No, Paul, you're not an apostle." But today he's going to tell his story of how it is that he got his marching orders from Jesus, how he saw Him face to face. It's key here that he says here that I did not receive the gospel from anyone but Jesus. Paul did not receive the gospel by hearing a preacher on a street corner. He killed preachers on street corners. That was his job. It was only when he was face to face with Jesus that everything changed, and I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 13. "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond..." "The Judaism beyond many of my own age among my own people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when He who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by His grace was pleased to reveal His Son to me..." And we're going to stop mid-sentence because we got to catch up here. What Paul starts saying here is he says that I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. Let's stop there for a second. What this is basically saying is that Paul was a Jew, and he was like Mr. Jew. He was like the Jew of Jews. He studied under a guy named Gamaliel, who was a very famous teacher of the law. And so he knew the Old Testament of the Bible very well. I mean, he probably had huge sections of it memorized. He knew the nuances of the law, how it played out in everyone's life, and he was a defender of God. He was a passionate follower of God. And because of this, when he saw Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah, and this new church that claimed to be worshiping this Jesus, that claimed to be the Messiah, he saw that as a threat against the Judaism and against God. And so in order to protect Judaism, in order to protect the glory of God, he was willing to do anything, including violently killing Christians. We would call that a terrorist. I mean, put it into modern categories. You've got a guy who is a religious zealot that in order to defend his religious beliefs is willing to kill the infidels. That's Paul. In fact, if you go back to Acts 9, you can see his story here, and we're going to flip there because this tells his story. Acts 9, 1, it says, "But Saul," and that was his name before he got changed to Paul, and that's another whole story, "but Saul, still breathing threats and murder." He was breathing threats, breathing murder. That means that just as you bring air into your lungs and let it out, he breathes threats and murder. This is who he was. That's called being a terrorist. "But Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," which is what they called the church, "men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So notice what his strategy is. He wants letters to make sure that everyone has permission so they know that what he's going to do is he's going to go from Jerusalem to Damascus. He's going to find all the Christians he can. He's going to put them in chains if they don't repent and turn away from Jesus. And he's going to march them back to Jerusalem in chains. And his idea here, we just can get this from other texts, is if these people did not repent, I'm convinced that Paul was going to have them killed. Men and women, anyone who would not repent and turn away from Jesus, that is who Paul was. It says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him," okay, so he is blinded by a light so strong it makes him fall down. I mean, we've all been in those moments where, turn on the bathroom light in the morning and it hurts our eyes. It's nowhere near that. It's like you're hit so hard by, those crazy new headlights of people's cars coming over. You fall to the ground. And he says, and he hears a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Well, who are you, Lord?" Which is the right response when light knocks you on your butt and you hear a voice. "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city and you will be told what to do." And so what we see here is that Paul is showing his apostleship. He came face to face with Jesus and Jesus gave him his marching orders. But there is in this story an astonishing truth that would be easy to miss. Think about what you know about Paul now, and now go back to Galatians and listen to these verses again. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me," you see what this is saying? Before Paul was born, God had decided to set him apart. Before Paul was born, God decided that he was going to call him by his name. And so what that means, let me just say it even more simply. God decided to save a murderous terrorist before he was born. Let me say it again just so you don't miss it. God decided to save a murderous terrorist before he was even born. And that is the scandal of the gospel. The scandal of the gospel is that there is no one that is beyond the grace of God. There's no one that is beyond salvation. And that means that right now we can pray for Kim Jong-un. because he is not beyond salvation. That means Joseph Kony is not beyond salvation. It means Nicki Minaj is not beyond salvation. A year ago, right about now, so a year ago about this month, I had a chance to sit down with a friend of mine and to tell him about Jesus. And this is a guy that if you meet him, you know he's kind of a self-made man, strong-willed, very successful, and he has a little bit of a jaded view of church and of Jesus and religion. And so this is one of those guys that that you would look at him and say, I don't think this guy's ever going to become a Christian. And I had the chance to share the gospel with him. And I was telling him about the free gift of salvation, that no matter what he had done in his life, that Jesus was offering him salvation, and there were no strings attached. It is turn from your sin, turn toward him, repent of your sins, believe in him, and this is it. No strings attached at all, no chains. It's a free gift. And he said, well, respectfully, you're nuts. And I said, well, why? And he said, because if this is truly free, if there are truly no strings attached, then I cannot believe it because someone has to pay for all the evil and injustice. And I said, that, my friend, is the gospel. All of the sins of the world, all of the evil of the world was piled on top of Jesus on the cross. And he paid that price. That's the point. And he shook his head in disbelief. And I get it. Because if you truly begin to understand the gospel, you'll send emails to me and say, this is crazy, why would you say such a thing? It's scandalous that the God of the universe would take our punishment for our sins. And you look at my friend and you say, that guy is never going to accept this message. But, you know, it's precisely because of the fact that no one is beyond salvation, that Kim Jong-un and Joseph Kony and Nicki Minaj, they still have a chance to accept this message. And because of that, I look at my friend and I say, there is a chance that this guy will hear the gospel. And maybe, just maybe, before he was even born, God had decided to save him, and God decided to let me be a part. Because no one's beyond salvation. I mean, think about the Apostle Paul. Imagine if you had been there one day when Paul and his guys rolled into town and they put your family in chains. And they beat your family and dragged them into the streets saying they needed to turn away from Jesus or they were going to be killed. Imagine if you were there on the day that Paul held the coats of the men who threw stones at Christians until they died and approved of that. Either one of those days, you would say, there is no way God is ever going to save this guy. But he did. In fact, before he was even born, he had decided he was going to save that guy, and that's why I told my friend about Jesus. Because maybe, just maybe, God is calling him. So maybe you're one of those people, maybe it's not your friend, but maybe it's you. And you think, man, I am beyond salvation. Well, here's the deal. If you're this side of murderous terrorist, I mean, if you are murderous terrorist, there's still hope. We're just barely getting there, by the way. We're just getting started. Let's keep moving here. Otherwise, we'll never get through this. Verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. In other words, this is crazy. God takes Paul, who is Mr. Jew, the Jewish Jew, and says, you know what? I'm going to have you preach to non-Jewish people. He completely, it's crazy. He flips him around. And he says, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and that's Peter, by the way, and remained with him for 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. You have to remember they were accusing him of all kinds of things here. And let's just stop for a second. This is an important part of the story that's easy to glaze over. But when Paul became a Christian, when God, Jesus shined a bright light in his face and said, "You're persecuting me," he didn't go to Jerusalem to hang out with all the other apostles. He didn't just run to them. He ran the other direction to Arabia for 3 years. Well, why? This is a guy who knew the Bible inside and out, the part that he had, the Old Testament. He knew the law. He knew every verse. He knew every nuance. And he went away for 3 years through the power of the Holy Spirit to figure out what is the connection between the law and this newfound faith he had in Jesus. And it is in this time that God begins to do something inside of him and call him to go to the Gentiles. And he begins to see that this gift of salvation is for everyone. And so then after 3 years, then he goes and swings around and goes and consults with these guys. And then it says, "Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy,' and they glorified God because of me." Now imagine being in those churches. The last time Paul was there, he was dragging people out in chains, and now you hear, "Oh yeah, he's preaching the gospel." A little bit of skepticism would be healthy. But then they see that it's true. And they gave God glory. And there's another astonishing truth embedded right here. When Jesus saves someone, they become completely new. When Jesus saves someone, they become a completely new person. The Bible uses all kinds of phrases for this. It says that we are a new creation. It says the old is gone, the new has come. It says we were dead and now we're alive. It says we have a new spirit inside of us. It says that we were a diseased tree and now we're a healthy tree. There are all kinds of images that all say the same thing. When Jesus saves you, you become someone completely new. There are Christians that are former porn stars and Christians that are former Nazis. And the key is the word former. Jesus takes these people and he makes them completely new. Paul was a former persecutor of the faith that breathed threats and murder. Now, most of us are not like that. Most of us are not porn stars. Most of us are not Nazis. But we all do still have an old us. That old sinful us is greedy and manipulative and abusive and defensive of self, and we trample on other people and it's profaned. That is who we were. And the scandal of the cross, and we're going to get into this a lot more next week, is that at the cross, Jesus not only took our sin onto him, but he took his righteousness and he placed it on us. He made us something completely new. A lot more on that next week. But suffice it to say, it doesn't always feel that way. I mean, for a lot of us, we feel like kind of the same person. It doesn't feel like things, and we still struggle, and there's still sins that we struggle with, and temptation that we struggle with, and we're like, it just doesn't feel the same. Well, be encouraged to know that Paul, who wrote this about 30 years after he became a Christian, wrote the book of Romans, and in the book of Romans, he talked about the fact that he cannot stop sinning, and he's trying to figure this out in his own flesh. In fact, he calls himself the worst sinner ever. So be encouraged. But at the same time, while sometimes it doesn't feel that way, we still feel that struggle, other people do notice a change. I can't tell you how many new Christians I talk to around Riverview, and the story is the same. It's in a different person's perspective. But I was this way, then Jesus saved me, and now I'm this way, and people keep asking me about it. I've heard that story 100 times because that's what happened here with Paul. But notice what Paul did. He was very careful. He says, "And they glorified God because of me." Yes, you can say God has changed me, but you better not say I changed me. They glorified God because of me. He says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. And I went up because of a revelation set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential," which is just shrewd and wise, "the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain." Now, what does Paul mean here? When I first read this, my very first instinct is, oh, Paul's just now checking to make sure he's got the gospel right. But this had been like 17 years since he became a Christian. Paul had the gospel right. So that must mean something else. But in here, there's a key word. It says revelation. A revelation was given to him. In other words, God did something. God kind of called his attention and said, listen, Paul, I need you to go to Jerusalem and talk to these dudes about something. What? He says, well, I went to set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. Well, what's that? That's what we talked about last week. The fact that Jesus lived a sinless life. And after living the sinless life, he died on the cross, taking the sins of the world. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again. And when we place our faith in him, when he calls us to himself, there are no strings attached. We are completely free. We don't add extra laws and extra rules. Those don't get piled on us. We're not chained up. We are unchained. And what Paul is essentially saying here is he's saying, I went back to Jerusalem to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. In other words, he went to the guys and said, listen, I want to make sure you're not working against me. I am busy out here taking chains off of people, and I want to make sure you're not putting chains back on people. I better not be running in vain. And notice where this goes, verse 3. He says, and this is where it gets fun. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. This is what they were adding to the gospel. They were saying, if you become a Christian, you have to also become a Jew. Because you just have to. Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. So that just made sense to them. So if you become a Christian, you must become a Jew. If you must become a Jew, then you must be under the law. If you're under the law, there's certain things you've got to do, including being circumcised. Now imagine how this conversation goes. Paul comes into the city and proclaims the gospel of Jesus and says, you are truly set free. Repent of your sins, turn to Jesus, believe on him, place your faith in him, and you are set free. And then Paul leaves, and some other guys come in and say, yeah, you also got to get circumcised. And then half the dudes like, out. And then the other guy's like, well, I guess we have to. And they get circumcised, and then Paul comes back and says, yeah, you didn't have to do that. Awkward. I mean, and then it's even better for Titus. I mean, think about this. For all time, all Christians will know this particular piece of information about Titus's anatomy. And the fact that he brought Titus with him to Jerusalem to show them that a true Christian is not always circumcised. Now, process that for a second. He brought proof with him. Titus. For all time. Thank you, Paul. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Remember, he's telling a story of what happened a long ago. He's like, we did all of this. This happened so you might know the truth of the gospel. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. In other words, we had this conversation in Jerusalem with me and all the apostles. We talked this through, and the guys said, you're right. There is nothing to add to the gospel. We are truly free. That's what happened in that story. They didn't add anything. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, in other words, to the Gentiles, to those who were not Jewish, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, and so Peter is preaching the gospel to the Jews, Paul is preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and when James and Cephas, which is another name for Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. We're going to go to different groups to reach them for the gospel. Only they asked us to remember the poor, that very thing I was very eager to do. And you could go back, and read that whole story in Acts 15. Let me give you a summary. Last week, Paul said, anyone who preaches the gospel to you and says that there's something added to it, it's the gospel plus this, Jesus plus this, they are to be accursed. If Paul did it, if angels do it, if anyone does it, they are to be accursed. And these dudes were doing that. They were saying, listen, if you're going to become a Christian, you have to become a Jew. And so Paul says, when you do that, you are preaching a false, distorted gospel. And I am not going to budge for 1 second. And when they hashed that out in Jerusalem amongst all the apostles, including Paul, they came to the conclusion, you're right. And it was astonishing for them because they realized that this Christianity thing was much bigger than Judaism now. That there are Jewish Christians and there are Gentile Christians and there are Greek Christians and there are Turkish Christians and one day there'll be Korean traditions that they didn't know then, Christians and Hawaiian Christians. And the astonishing truth that they discovered on that day is that when Jesus saves someone, they don't have to lose their cultural identity. Let me say this again. When Jesus saves someone, they don't have to lose their cultural identity. See, here's what happens. A lot of times, Christians become little clones of one another. And I don't mean in maturity. We all need to mature. I don't mean in the fruit of the Spirit that God changes who we are from the inside. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. We should all become more like that. That happens. And not these issues. I'm talking about culturally. Because the beauty of the gospel is that it can mesh itself into culture. And again, I don't mean, like Paul said last week, this evil age. I'm talking about those amoral attributes of culture that are, they're just what our culture is. You try to pick up this Riverview building and drop it 200 years ago, you would freak a lot of people out. You try to do this setup in the middle of sub-Saharan Africa, it's going to freak some people out. We don't have to lose our cultural identity. One of the things I love about Riverview is how we have just growing diversity. Between the two different venues, we have 11 bands that are all different styles and cultures, and it's like the weather between this morning and 1 o'clock this afternoon. Just, you don't like it, just wait. It's gonna be different, and I love that part of who we are. I love the fact that slowly our church is becoming more ethnically diverse, and that's slowly happening. It's not anything we're trying to force, but God is doing something cool. As I talk to people, I'm finding that more and more and more people at Riverview are unifying around the gospel, not around culture. It's a beautiful thing. Right now we have two venues. We have the Holt venue out here, and you guys are all out here, and this feels like a big suburban, you know, I don't know, I hate those big words that they use for churches, but this big suburban church, and it feels a certain way. You go to our MSU venue at Michigan State, which is meeting in 40 minutes right now, it's gonna feel like a college version of Riverview, and that's a great thing. Next fall, we're starting another venue down in downtown Lansing somewhere. We don't know where it's going to be exactly, but it's going to be in Lansing, which means it's going to feel like an urban version of Riverview. And this is awesome. We can be one body with a lot of diversity within it. But the reality is, in an area like Lansing with 485,000 people that live in this area, there's no way Riverview is going to be able to connect with all of them, which is why I love the fact that I've got guys like this, friends like this. These guys here, this is from a conference we did last year, and Timothy Pang from Lansing Chinese Church and Coy Boyer from Kingdom Life Church and Noah Filipiak from Crossroads Church and me, we did this conference together, and these are my guys, these are my brothers, and they're preaching the same gospel that I am, reaching completely different groups of people, and no one better ever talk smack about any of these guys because they're my brothers. And then you got Don at South Church, and you've got Phil and Marvin at Trinity Church, and you've got Tony up on the north side over in DeWitt, and a guy planning a church, his name is David out in Williamson right now, and all kinds of church planters we're working with in the area here. And these are our friends that are each reaching different cultures, and they're our brothers. And I love that. That's one of the beauties of the gospel. Now, what does this mean practically for us as individuals? Well, this is what it means. When you become a Christian, you don't have to give up the non-sinful parts of who you are. Let's say it again. When you become a Christian, you don't have to give up the non-sinful parts of who you are. Which means if you become a Christian, you like bluegrass, you can keep Alison Krauss on your iPod. It's okay. It means if you have your piercings, you can keep them in. You feel like wearing a tie every week to church? Fine. If you want to be, I don't know, a hipster with chunky glasses and ironic sweaters, knock your bad self out. You want to ride your Harley to church? fine. Your bicycle to church, fine. Your unicycle to church, fine. Let's not be a bunch of clones. Let's be a crazy, diverse family that loves Jesus. That is the thing that we hold in common. And then let's just be culturally different. Let's enjoy services. When we come to a service, we're like, I don't really like this band, but someone else does. Great. Let's just enjoy the cultural diversity of who we are, because we're a family. But this is not natural. Everything inside of us bucks against this. We see this in where this story continues in Galatians 2. Verse 11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, Paul says, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Yay, circumcision party. I don't think that means what I think it means. Anyway, here's what was happening. Paul is hanging out with Peter and some other dudes, and they're at a restaurant, and everybody's having bacon. Because, you know, in Jewish law, they weren't allowed to eat a bunch of things, and one of those things was bacon. And so now, we know that Peter had this vision in Acts 10, where this big sheet comes out from heaven with all kinds of animals in it, and God says, I want you to be able to eat any of these animals. So anyone who ever says to you, a Christian can't eat that animal, yes, a Christian can eat that animal, because the sheet came down from heaven. You can watch Duck Dynasty and love all the squirrels that they eat, because the sheet came down from heaven. And so Peter had that vision. Now Peter is in the restaurant eating a BLT with the other guys, and he's just hanging out, and then the circumcision party comes in. And he's halfway done with his BLT. And he's like. And he joins the circumcision party. And there's a problem with this, because watch what it says. He says, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. They followed their leader. So the other Jews popped up from the BLT table and moved over to the other table. So that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Get that sentence. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of all of them, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile eating a BLT and not like a Jew, how do you want to force the Gentiles to live like Jews? You see what's happening here? Peter. Those of you new to this whole Christianity thing, Peter is one of Jesus' best friends. Hung out with him his entire ministry. He was tight with Jesus. This is the guy who gets the gospel, who oozes the gospel. Even Peter can get this wrong, because naturally within us, we want to make a whole bunch of little clothes. Naturally within us, we want to add chains. We think, oh, we've got to have extra rules added to this thing. That's our natural instinct. But Paul says, no. Their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. They wanted all Christians to be Jewish Christians. And Paul says, you do that, that's a false gospel. You add anything, including the law, to the gospel, it's a distortion. Now, for some of you, you're not Christians yet. You're just chewing on this whole Jesus thing. We're glad you're here. This is a crazy family to become a part of, and we're glad you're part of it. But you might be thinking, man, I'm beyond salvation. I've done so much stuff wrong. That's why I was nervous. My friend wanted me to come here with him today. I didn't want to come because I have really made a royal mess of my life. Welcome, us too. In fact, next week, I'm going to tell you guys the story of the second worst sinner in the history of the universe. Just, if God can save a murderous terrorist like Paul, he can save you. And you might think, well, I got to do something. I'll just clean me up. I'll just dust some of this stuff up. I'll polish myself up before I come to Jesus. No, no. The whole part of the gospel is you can't do that. But when you come to Jesus, he makes you a new person. And some of you may be like, yeah, but I don't want to give up being me. Neither does Jesus. He doesn't want you to give up being you. He doesn't want you to change your culture. What Jesus does not expect you to become a clone of everyone else. He wants you to be a Christian version of you. Yes, you've got to turn from your sin, but that's part of it. See, here's how it works. It's like sin is over here. and Jesus is over here. And you start your life over here, like this. And repentance is going like this. It's one motion. And when you turn to Jesus, you naturally turn from sin. It's just what happens. It's one fluid motion. We're going to cover a lot more on that next week. For now, suffice it to say, Jesus wants to change you, make you into a new person, a Christian version of you, and just turn from your sin, turn to him, say, I give up, I can't do this on my own, and let him take the chains off. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to take the time this morning to pray for Kim Jong-un. In the isolated country of North Korea, it's difficult to imagine that somehow the gospel would penetrate and make it all the way to him, but we pray that that would happen. We know that there are millions of Koreans around the world who are followers of you, who are praying for the country of North Korea, and so we pray for that country as well. We pray that you would save him, that it would radically change the whole dynamic of that part of the world because this dictator gave his life to you. We pray for Joseph Kony, who purports to be a follower of God, but his actions and his treatment of people is deplorable and evil. And we pray that somehow his false view of you and the gospel would be broken down, that you would bring Christian missionaries, other people within his organization to him to have the bravery of presenting the gospel of grace to him. We pray for Nicki Minaj being swept up into celebrity and all where she is right now makes it a very difficult place to hear the gospel. When everyone places you on the throne and makes you into an idol in their lives, it's hard not to believe that. And so we pray that you would do whatever is necessary to bring someone into her life to share the gospel with her. I want to pray for my friend who a year ago this month heard the gospel from me and has not accepted it yet. I love that dude. And I just pray that you would save him, that you would break down those things inside of him that are causing him to be skeptical of you and help him to see that the penalty for his sin and all the injustices of the world has already been piled on Jesus. I pray for any in this room right now who have not placed their faith in you yet that today would be the day. That they would turn from their sin, turn to you, and that you would release them from their chains. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.